So we're going to look at Lesson 9 in our workbook tonight. It's titled, How to Treat Those Who, I forget what it was because I've renamed it myself, How to Treat Those Disfellowshipped, and I'll have a few comments in regard to that idea of disfellowshipped, and we can discuss it for a moment. But how to treat those who have been withdrawn from. And to start off, and most of this is very repetitive, we've talked about all of this, we're just just confirming what we already know and getting it ingrained in our minds so that we really understand what God's Word says and what His will is in regards to this subject. In regards to fellowship, again, this is something that we have looked at. When a Christian is no longer walking in the light, they are no longer in fellowship with God. It is because of their non-repented sin that's the case, right? We've been talking about this. 1 John 1. They're not walking in light. They're walking in the darkness. Therefore, they don't have fellowship with God. And because they're not in fellowship with God, we can't have fellowship with them because we who are walking, those who are walking in the light have fellowship with God. So if we're going to have fellowship with God, we can't have fellowship with someone who is not walking in the same way that we are, according to the scriptures. We are to withdraw ourselves from them, and that's the command that we've been given. And this one here in 1 Corinthians 5, it's a time of sadness and mourning. And we talked about this a few weeks ago when we were talking about Corinth. But just to highlight this again, the instruction that Paul gives them, and more, it's not necessarily it's an instruction in verse 2, but it's a fact of what should have been happening, but it wasn't. He says, and we know the case, this is 3 verse 2, and you have become arrogant and have not mourned, instead in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. He tells them, and they should be sad. It's a time of sadness and a time of mourning when an individual chooses to no longer walk in the light and go the way of the world, walk in darkness, walk in wilderness. It is a time of sadness for those Christians that know Him, and even for those who don't know Him. We've heard of things like that. We hear of situations across the world where such a case happened, and it's sad. We're sad. It's even more so sad for those who were in their midst. Regarding this idea of disfellowship, I go through this. I feel like me personally, I'm splitting hairs with this. However, I think it's important that we use Bible words in Bible ways. That idea is not necessarily in the scriptures, but I guess if you think about it, as I can understand why they call it disfellowship, because we don't have fellowship with them. The dis is what I don't even look it up. What a dis is, no, it's like the opposite of not having. So I understand that. I prefer to refer to someone as someone that we've withdrawn from, as opposed to someone we've disfellowshipped. Because the truth is, when we look at these scriptures, that we've looked at this slide several times, I've highlighted what I want for us to see. These are the same verses we've looked at in Matthew 18. They are to be a heathen or a tax gatherer. At that time, that was someone they didn't associate with. Romans 16, regarding someone teaching, being divisive, teaching things that weren't true. They were to avoid them, turn away from them, not to keep company or put them away. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6 says to withdraw yourselves from anyone who is walking disorderly. Do not associate with them. Verse 14. That's what the command we are to do. We don't we don't have fellowship with them because they don't have fellowship with God. I suppose if somebody wants to say we just fellowship somebody, I don't know that I'm going to argue with them. But I personally feel that this is a better terminology for us to be using when we are referencing someone who was in our midst and they're no longer because they're not walking according to the ways of the Lord. To reject a man, that's a factious man, not to receive him, regarding those who don't bring the teachings of Christ, not to participate, have no fellowship. That's just a broad term, a broad context in Ephesians 5, but we're not to have fellowship with those who are in darkness. Don't be bound together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? 1 Timothy 6 and verse 5, and actually 3 through 5, at the very end of that context, in the King James Version, it says to withdraw yourselves from such people. Like I said, maybe I'm being a little picky on it, but I feel like it's important. It's important for us to be careful how we are using our terms. Does anybody have any thought? That's just on the title of the lesson. But I feel like it's important. Go ahead, Larry.
Well, this isn't an argument for using the term disfellowship, but I think in 1 Corinthians 5, for example, in verse 13, where Paul says, put away from yourselves that wicked person, it seems to me that he's talking more about, not there, about don't eat with such a person, but, quote, put him on the outside of your fellowship. We have a fellowship that we've recognized among each other. And when one is withdrawn from, then they're not in our fellowship. And we would not be doing what they did in Acts 2:42. They continually devoted themselves to fellowship. They did something together spiritually there. Mm-hmm. And then someone who brings another doctrine, don't greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. So there is a sense in which, just like we have extended to someone the right hand of fellowship, and we've identified ourselves as being in fellowship, then we should identify ourselves as not being in fellowship. Yeah. We don't control that between God and him, but we do need to state and recognize that between us.
Yes.
So I kind of see it as two different things.
Yeah.
You know, what does that look like practically speaking? Don't associate with this, don't mix with them in the things that you talked about.
Yeah.
But they do need to be recognized that we're not spiritually in fellowship with you. Even if they were in the building, we're not having fellowship with you.
Mm-hmm. Yes, and that is the important part, is that idea of fellowship. Like in our first slide, it's because of the relationship with God, and we are not to have that, to extend that right hand of fellowship that we see that example. Ephesians 5, to have no fellowship, I mean, it's just that commonality. I mean, here within the church, it's spiritual things, and we don't have that, and we're not to give that. And so, like I said, I can see that. Like Larry said, I see both sides. Anyway, that's all I wanted to say about that. Does anybody else have a thought? Was there a comment back there? Okay,
I mean,
go ahead.
Just Larry. One other thought. If you went into the Methodist church down here, yeah, and you began to worship with them, what would be the understanding with you and them?
Well, with us, anyway, we don't have fellowship with them.
Yeah, but what would they perceive? They perceive fellowship.
Yes, they would. Yeah.
And you would be sharing in what they're doing.
In what they're doing, yes.
I'm not saying if you go there to visit and figure them out and try to talk to people, but if you go there and you just participate, That's what that word can mean, is jointly participating in something.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. And Bill, go ahead, Troy.
Not to disagree with that, but you know, to have no fellowship tells us, you know, what to do, and to withdraw ourselves tells us what we are to do. You know, and we're not changing the wording of the Bible, which we're not supposed to do. We're not supposed to add to or take away anything from the Bible. Mm-hmm. And that's why I would prefer not to use a word that's not in the Scriptures.
Yeah. It definitely carries the same idea. People perceive it differently. And that may not be a point worth considering, but...
Well, I could easily say I have no fellowship with them anymore.
Yeah.
Than to use the word I disfellowship them.
Yeah.
I mean, that makes less sense to me than I have no fellowship with them.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I got this saying.
It's saying the same thing. It's just using
exactly
words.
Yes. And personally, have no fellowship is even. It's clearer to me than disfellowship. Disfellowship is like a label, you know, but have no fellowship, it explained more. Go ahead.
Yeah, we're supposed to speak where the Bible speaks. There's little things that we don't even think about. My girlfriend always said, we don't go to church. You know, everybody asks her, are you going to go to church? She says, we go to worship service. We are the church. So those little words that seep into our language that water down what we're doing here is not good.
Yeah, good. Go ahead.
I just say we have to make a distinction in our mind between withdrawing ourselves, social contact, and not being in fellowship. Those are not the same things. Mm-hmm. I don't believe the Bible teaches those are the same things. That fellowship is acted out by me socially being together with you.
Yeah. Yeah,
and
yeah.
That's why I think of two things here.
Yeah.
Withdraw your spiritual participation with this person and your recognition of that with them, and I guess you could say make it hurt, right? With this withdrawing of social contact.
I guess that's why, and I should expand a little more on that middle point, because they're not in fellowship with God, we can't have fellowship with them. We don't extend our hand of fellowship with them. We're not in fellowship with them. Because of that, and because they knew the truth and they have left it, we're not speaking of those of the world who never knew the truth, we're speaking of those who have known the truth and now they have left it. Because of that, we are to withdraw ourselves from them. So like Larry said, there is two things going on. There is a fellowship. They're not in fellowship with God, so we can't be with them. But we also are to withdraw ourselves, and we're gonna talk about that just a little bit. We've hashed it out a lot, but we've got a few more points on it. That we're to withdraw. We're not to have that social contact, keeping company with them, and so forth. Go ahead, John.
I was just looking at some of the definitions for this in that Ephesians. It says have no fellowship with, and if you look up the dis, I mean, the English language now, dis means something else, but it also means distance. So it's distance fellowship, have no fellowship. I mean, it's basically the same thing if you study the English language, and you of course you got, you know, verb, or you know, is it action or is it, you know, noun, but so the dis fellowship is just, it's like saying have no, distance yourself, fellowship, have no. So basically the same thing in English language, if you take it down to definitions.
Yeah, I see that. Yep, I do. Okay. Any other thoughts? Are you good? Let's keep going. Who should withdraw from the disorderly? And I don't know if this is worth it. Because I can ask that question, who should withdraw from the disorderly? And you would say, I mean, everyone, right? Those in the church. I went through the same verses. I pulled out Matthew 18 from this list, but Romans 16, when you look at it, it's written to the Christians at Rome. It's written to the church. I mean, it was written to the church, but it says specifically the Christians. 1 Corinthians 5 was to the church at Corinth. Thessalonians was to the saints of the Thessalonians. Titus was written to Titus, but he was instructed to instruct others, you know, the church and others. That's not just at the beginning of the book. I mean, it points that out periodically throughout the book. And so the point is, you know, with all of these, it's the church is the one who is to withdraw from the disorderly, not just certain individuals. You know, we're going to talk about family. Does it apply to family? It doesn't apply to family, right? People might say that, so it doesn't. It's not to them, but it's to. I mean, it's the church, and it's the church as a whole. And so, the whole church is who should withdraw from the disorderly. And just a couple comments on this. Not just the people that think they should withdraw, that they should, that's a lot of words. For instance, we have a congregation, we have a group here, the church, whether it's here or anywhere, I'm just speaking generically, and someone needs to be withdrawn from. 80% of the people go ahead and they pursue this. They obey the command to withdraw. They're practicing it. You know, everything that's entailed in that. That's the point of this lesson tonight. But then you have the other 20% that aren't practicing it, and they continue to have social interactions with them, and they have them over for dinner. They go golfing once a week, whatever it is. And so the whole church isn't engaged in this process of withdrawing from a disorderly or an unruly brother, someone who's not walking according to his ways. The command to withdraw is to the saints who walk in the light, kind of another way of putting it. It's to the, if we are walking in the light and we are having fellowship with God, it is our responsibility, and the command is for us to withdraw from that individual. So as soon as, we talked about this, when you have somebody who's not choosing to withdraw, those who refuse to support this effort, they don't have a respect for the authority of Christ. I mean that we've learned by now that if when a brother or sister is walking disorderly and not according to the tradition, they're to withdraw from them. And so, who am I to say no? I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do it. They don't have respect. They don't have a respect for God's word. They don't have love for that brother. Then they do not love the erring as he should. And we're going to talk about love in just a moment. But they don't have Larry did a lesson on this. Like misplaced love, was that a term that you used? Just maybe it was a conversation we were having. But the love is not the proper love, right? It's not the right kind of love, and they're not interested in keeping the church pure and free from worldly influence. That's not something that's on their mind to the individuals. Or individual who is not going to support the church in this effort. They're just not interested in this. There's some objections in the book, and we might get to some of those this evening. And one of them is, you know, like it just doesn't work. And that's a lot of times why people don't do it. It just doesn't work. Well, we'll talk about that when we get there. Any comments? I think this one's pretty straightforward. Go ahead.
to me it's pretty straightforward, but you know, if you were to go golfing with this person that we have withdrawn from, then you are sacrificing your soul as well. Because now you are keeping company with this person. And are you willing to do that? I mean, give up your soul, your eternity, just to hang out with this guy here and there, or this person off and on? I mean, to me, it's a pretty cut and dry answer. Obviously, the answer is no, I'm not going to give up my soul just to spend a little time with this person. But a lot of people don't look at it that way.
Yeah, they say, they might say, what's the big deal? I am trying to encourage him. I'm going golfing with him. I'm trying to talk to him and encourage him to come back and to change from his ways. And so people can justify all these things in their mind. It's like disciplining our children. We've talked about that a little bit. We might say, well, we're not going to discipline them this way, but we're going to instead, let's just take them to the park and we'll have fun and that'll make them happy. But you totally avoided, I mean, you totally, you dodged the problem. and so people get it in their mind that there's a better way. They would never say that their way is better than God's ways, but I believe that that's what they're saying, and they're not having that respect for the authority of Christ. Anybody else? Okay. So how should we treat the disorderly? Some of these points were in our lesson book. How should we treat the disorderly? First of all, we're trying to save them, and all of these things we would want to communicate with them as we're trying to restore them, as we're trying to study with them, we're trying to reach out to them, whether it's early on, you know, in the process, or, you know, it's later in life, and years have gone by, and we're still trying to admonish them when we see them, or we're trying to reach out to them. This is the point. We're trying to save them. In James 5, in verse 19 and 20, let them know that one who turns a sinner from his ways will save his soul. I'm probably going to mess it up, but that's kind of the, will save his, turns him back. Let me just stop right there. If any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And that's what we're attempting. We're, you know, trying to restore someone to the truth and turn him back and save him from his ways. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. In Galatians chapter 6, in verse 1, I'll save it. We'll read it later. But it's the idea of restoring him. You who are spiritual, to restore such a one. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to save him. We're also trying to, we need to, and this is going back to what Larry was saying in regards to this withdrawing is a thing we do, and having no fellowship is another thing that we do. This one's in regards to the withdrawing, and this is a big one. This is one of the biggest ones. It's one of the hardest ones for us to do, especially those who may have had a relationship with the brother or sister who is no longer with us because of their sin. We are to avoid or to turn aside, not to associate. The idea of socializing or keep company with them in order to put them, in order to shame them or put them to shame. And that last part, the idea of shaming them, is in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 14, the end of that verse. This is how we should treat those who have been withdrawn from, those that we have no fellowship with because of the choices that they've made. In Romans chapter 16, says to turn away from them or to avoid them, depending on your translation, to turn away from them. And we'll, this idea of of turning away or avoiding it seems is a stronger word in my thinking. It's the same idea though, of turning away. What is it meant by, not necessarily in the context, I mean you can use the context because it's speaking of those who are bringing a teaching, but or causing factions because of that. What is this idea of avoiding or turning away, John?
I like the way it said in the book, the very last sentence in that point was, other than do not socialize, is do not be under their influence. So it's not that you not can't be around them, it's, you know, you don't want them influencing you to go be an Arab.
Exactly. That's a good way to put it, not to be under their influence. With them, you know, you're having company with them to the point that they could have an influence on you. And so that's good. Does anybody else have another thought? I think that really summarizes it well. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9, and then and in verse 11, uses the idea, the term, not associating with them, not to associate with them. Verse 9, even though it speaks, I did not at all mean not to associate with the people of the world, but in verse 11, not to associate with a so-called brother. Get over there. I think I have it memorized by now. With immoral people of verse 11, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with a so-called brother if he should be. And then he goes down a list, several worldly things that if this so-called brother, or, you know, someone who is a brother in Christ, that's what we're not to associate with them. That carries that same idea of having that, being under that influence of them. And then in 2 Thessalonians 3:14 says the same thing, not to associate with them. There's an idea, in fact, let's turn over to 2 Thessalonians verse 3, and I'll bring up this next point, to treat them not as an enemy, but admonish as a brother, and that's here in verse 15. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. And yet, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And we've talked about this a lot already, but just putting it together, people say, well, we're told to avoid them. Right? We use the grocery store analogy. So they go the other way, but yet we have this instruction to admonish them as a brother. I suppose nowadays people would try to argue that they their only source of admonishing could be by way of a text message. I don't think that's good. I mean, I think it's okay to send a message, but that's not what's implied. I mean, there's an honest effort being made here to admonish someone and to reach out to them. However, what goes back, kind of what John was saying, it doesn't mean that we are to turn the other way and run the other way and not to see them and literally try to avoid them, but rather not to get caught up in that company with them and to be influenced by their worldliness. We have the instruction to admonish them. And I have down on the bottom to love them and to continue to warn them of their error. And I've got some more thoughts on love on the next slide. But that's the idea of admonishers, to warn them, to caution them, to tell them, you know, the error, because of their error, what their future looks like according to our knowledge of the scriptures.
Part of loving them could be continuing to reach out, offer Bible studies, by continuing to try to encourage them spiritually without maintaining fellowship. Right?
Yes.
You're not saying, hey, let's get together and have coffee, right? But can we get together and study this?
Yes. Very good. And that's what we should be doing, is encouraging a study trying to get them to sit down with you and look at God's word. I mean, that's the best thing that could happen. And I do, and I believe that goes along with this idea of admonishing one another. Let's go to the next slide and continue this idea of admonishing someone. And it goes, this idea of being kind to them and love them. Now, I made a comment last week that wasn't true, and I need to bring it up. I didn't write down specifically what it was. There was a slide where I talked, it was in regards to 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 15, as far as admonishing them and how we should love them, like at the bottom. This wasn't the comment, but the idea of loving them, and I think I said something that we need to have that brotherly love for them, and so forth. That wasn't right. I was getting my loves mixed up. I get my loves mixed up. Because that's not true. We are not to extend brotherly love to an erring brother. Okay? There's a different kind of love that we are to extend to them, though. Let's run through this real quick with that in mind. To be kind and to love them. In Ephesians chapter 4, let's look at this real quick. In Ephesians 4, and perhaps you know what it says. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. We are, and this is to everybody. I mean, this isn't just to your brethren, but we're to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, and that idea of forgiveness comes up in just a little bit. Also in John chapter 13, Christ gives an instruction to his disciples in John 13. And this one's a good one for us. In verse 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And this is the kind of love that we need to extend to a brother who has been withdrawn from or who is in error. And this word love in these two verses is agape love. And we'll bring that up in just a minute. The idea of the kind of love that would act in the best interest of others. It's the love that does what is good for them. May not be what we want to give them. You know, a golf game, or something, you know, something like that, but a love that is what they need. The love, the kind of love that they need. Before we, look at a couple of those definitions, and then in 1 Corinthians 13, let's read this. We've got time. So let's read 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 7. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. We can stop right there and put what we're talking about into this picture. And we got book, chapter, and verse, and that's what I come to you with, and if you don't do it, you're out. I mean, that there's might be true, but the attitude and what we're trying to get out of it is wrong. It goes back to the very first thing, the very first slide, is that we're trying to save them. We're not trying just to check a list off and say, well, Lord, I did what I was supposed to do, now let's get on with our life. They are in sin, and they are no longer, and they don't have a relationship with God. That's what we're trying to do. If we can do all those things, but if we don't have the proper love for the soul that is dying in sin, it profits us nothing, and it actually puts our own soul at stake, because we're not going about it in the right way. Verse 4, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous, love does not brag, and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, it is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and then love never fails, beginning of verse 8. And that's, this is the kind of love and the attitude that we need to have as we are seeking to restore a brother or sister who has left the Lord. They've left the faith. It's hard to think, you know, we can think of times, whether it's recent situation or things that we've gone through in our life, where someone got caught up in sin and they left, and it's hard to identify that person, whoever it is, as one who is no longer walking in with the Lord, but rather they are now a servant of darkness. They're a servant of the devil. It's really hard to let that, I mean, let that sink in. That's why we're doing this, because that is going on. It's important to have the kind of love, the proper love for this brother, and it's important. So this philia, this philos, it's a long word, phileo, love. The two different ones. The idea of the first one is this friendly idea. They're in the same category. They're in the same idea. They come from the same word. This tender affection, this idea of a brotherly love. We are to have that toward our brethren, but we're not to have that. That's not the kind of love that we are to extend to those who are in error. We're not to love them. This is, people would say, wow, you're an unloving person. We're not to love them in this manner, but only what is best for them. There's two different categories of love, and it's important that we don't mix them, because when we mix them, you throw the whole equation out. And it won't work. And then people say, well, God's way doesn't work. No. The problem is we're not abiding by God's word. We're not sticking to His plan. Just like when you build a house or you build a project, if you ever worked with Larry on putting a project together, he might drive you crazy because he reads the instructions to a T, right? But he wants to do it by the plan. And there's things that I don't like to do that with, but it doesn't always work out my way and I mess it up. It's good to follow it by the plan. If you don't follow it by the plan, it's bound to mess up. And I can't stress it enough. We can't mix the two and say, well, it's the same word. It's not the same word. It's two different ideas. There's many words in the Bible that have different meanings to them. And it's important to understand what that word is referring to. And when we understand this, it helps us to be more effective in what we're trying to do.
You know, if I tell you that I love you, you're not going to take it the same way as when I tell my wife that I love her, you know, or my dad, or, you know, anybody else. You know, we have the one word, love, that the way we say it and who we say it to understands the type of love that we are talking about to them. You know, we're here, you have three different ways that they are expressing love, you know, to help us understand the way we should be showing love towards some other people. You know, but it's an understanding of who's saying it and who's it being said to.
Yeah. Good thought. Go ahead, Larry.
I tend to think of brotherly love as something that exists because we are brothers. How it's expressed may change depending on where we are in this fellowship situation with somebody. In other words, we have somebody that we've withdrawn from, and if I understand right, they're still a brother or a sister. They're not right with the Lord. We would still have an affection for them. I think we should still have that affection for them. We may not express the brotherly love in the same ways that we used to because we're prohibited from doing that by the commands of not having familiar contact and mixing up with them. But we would still have this attitude of, you know, brotherly love because this is one of ours. Yeah, he's not right with the Lord and everything.
Yeah.
I don't know, I'm just trying to bring out that thought.
That's a good thought.
And still have.
And that's the thing that makes it difficult for us is because, like you say, there were in our midst, and we did and kind of do, you know, have that relationship with them, but then if they're not going to walk the way they should, then we no longer can have that same type of relationship that we had with them, but we still have that love, that brotherly love for them. We still have that affection for them. But the relationship changes, or
Well, we're prohibited from doing some things now.
Yes.
We just can't carry out all the things we would.
Yeah, that was the idea of carrying out.
Brothers.
Exactly. Yeah. In Galatians 6, to restore them, this is our attitude. Brethren, if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. That's kind of interesting. It's just kind of... I'm just seeing a different light in this verse, that last part. What were to restore them in a spirit of gentleness, look into yourself, lest you too be tempted. So you've got someone, you have a man who's caught in a trespass, he's in error, he's walking a line of sin, a trespass is sin, so we don't know what sin is, but he's just walking in an unruly manner, and we were to be careful, lest we be carried away by the same sin that he is entangled in, I believe is what he is saying there. But the point I wanted to make is to, as we're restoring them, to have this spirit of gentleness, of meekness, goes along with being kind to one another and to have that right love for them, the kind of love that they need, but also being careful that we don't be tempted and carried away. By that, and then be willing to forgive them. This example, there's several of them. I just chose to bring out this one here in the Corinthians, and we looked at this a few weeks ago when we talked about Corinth. And this is in regards, my understanding, it's in regards to the brother who had come. That was restored, that we read about in 1 Corinthians 5. But in verses 6 through 8, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. in the event that they return and they repent of their ways and they are now back in our midst. We've got to reaffirm our love for them, verse 8, to comfort him and to love him. Once again, this word love is agape love, in verse 8. Yes, verse 8. But forgive and comfort him. I got my words mixed up. Yeah, so to forgive him and to comfort him in the event that they return. That needs to be our attitude as we go through this, and hopefully they come back. Now, I've seen a case where that happened, and somebody came back after being gone for a while, and not here in another place. And there was a lot of standoffish, I remember, to the person. And I don't remember the specifics. I was fairly young. But looking at it, I can see where that could be the case. Again, depending on what happened. And then this person comes back. They were withdrawn from. They were gone. They come back. And they're here. And they repented. And they're all here. But it's important that we receive them. And we don't push them away because of what they had done. It's important to, that's gone. The Lord forgave them of their sin. We must forgive them of what had happened and things that it may have caused upon the group. Put them aside. We should love one another as Christ loved us and forgive one another in the same manner and receive him back. Anybody have any thoughts on that? Go ahead, Troy.
You know, we all lived different childhoods. And we were all raised slightly different. And you know, the meanings of words are different to a lot of us. You know, my parents, I never heard the word love. You know, they never told me they loved me. You know, in a birthday card or something, if you love mom, love dad. But for them to actually come up and tell me that they loved me, never heard it. Not until years later, and I probably could count the number of hugs I got from my dad on one hand. It just didn't happen. He was in the mindset that two men did not tell each other that they loved each other, and two men did not hug each other. You know, and this is what background I grew up with. You know, so it's been difficult for me to learn this and change this about myself. But I can tell you that this side of it is so much better. You know, that I can go up and give a man a hug and not feel embarrassed or ashamed or tell another man I love him. Because it's a different type of love. And I remember the first knockdown, drag out fight Denise and I got out into when we first got married. My parents never fought. Hey, our marriage was over with. She laughed at me. She goes, "This was nothing. My mom and dad fight like this every day." Different backgrounds, different things that we grew up with, you know, so we understand things differently. And so much of this in the Bible, we have to refocus and understand a different type of love, a different type of language, and a different type of understanding.
Yeah. Good point. Seems that a lot of times when shouldn't say a lot of times. It seems that the thing that happens with an individual or individuals, family or whatever it might be, that has been withdrawn from is once they've left and we've said what you know we need to say to them, we never reach out to them. We never make an effort to restore them or follow the pattern of 2 Thessalonians 3:15 to admonish them and that. And does that seem to be the pattern that we should, you know, what maybe I should go back. Let's reopen this idea of on the last screen of 2 Thessalonians 3:15, which says not to treat them, don't regard them as an enemy, but to admonish them as a brother. What are some thoughts that go through your mind when you read this in regards to a brother or sister who has left the Lord and they've been withdrawn from, and we no longer have fellowship with them? What's the instruction for us in verse 15? What are your thoughts? In other words, I guess is what I'm asking. Go ahead.
I know you guys are sick and tired of hearing my voice.
Never.
Friendship. To have a friendship takes work. To have any kind of relationship takes work. You have to work to make a relationship happen and for a relationship to be good. So if somebody goes away, didn't they make your life easier because now you don't have to work on that relationship anymore? So for us to try and restore somebody, not only do we have to continue to work to make that relationship good again, but we have to do extra work to bring them back. So we're working harder to restore somebody than we are if we just let them go. Be done with it.
Yeah, I agree. That's a good point. A good point. Anybody else? Any other thoughts? Go ahead, John.
I know you back up a step, go back forward a step. You're talking about what you do if they come back and, you know, they repented, and I guess, you know, we've talked about that in classes before. You're not supposed to shun them like they did in Corinthians, and they had to be corrected wherever it was. But if you go back to think about David and what he did, and, you know, murder and all this other stuff, he asked for forgiveness, but there were consequences. His first child died with Bathsheba, and he wasn't able to build the temple. Solomon had to do that, and you know, so there's consequences. But that's not us to be putting consequences on people. That's them. But we should, you know, accept them back just like God accepted David after he defended.
Yeah. Okay. You're working on something, I can see it. Yeah, it's important for us never to give up on them. And just because they're no longer with us, even to the point they, you know, that we've stated we can't have fellowship with them and we've withdrawn ourselves from them, we still need to work at it and still need to reach out to them. And eventually what happens, I think... know for sure, but I think what's going to happen is over time they're either going to reject it completely and just say, just stop, please, right? Or they might open up a little bit to a study or be willing to sit down and talk about things and where they are in their life and where they need to be and look at God's word together. I don't know that it would necessarily stay in a neutral state for a real long time. I honestly don't know. Can anybody speak from experience on that? It just doesn't seem that, you know, someone who's been withdrawn from and it's been 2 years and someone is still sending them a card once a month or once every couple months. I mean, I've never heard of it. Seems like it would be a good idea, or, you know, when you see them in the store or somewhere, to try to reach out to them and say something to them. Okay. We got just a few minutes, and I knew I wasn't going to have time to get into lesson 10, which is, does it apply to family? And so I wanted to, just for a few minutes, with whatever time I was going to have left, to jump over to lesson 13 and just to read through a couple of these. Some of them we've talked about throughout our study. This first one, the first objection, it came up, I believe Troy brought it up. Parable of the wheat and the tares, according to Matthew 13, suggests that we leave the wayward Christian alone and let the Lord do the separation at the end of time. So basically, we are not to do anything with it, just let the tares and the wheat or the sinners and the Christian just live among each other, and then at the end of time, the Lord will separate from separate them. And I'll go through this one quick since we've already talked about it. Just if you have the book, read along. I'm on page 103. If not, you can listen. No scripture should be interpreted to contradict another scripture. And so he's saying that this would contradict 1 Corinthians 5 that we've talked about, and also 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 that would contradict them. So because in those scriptures, it specifically tells us how to go about a brother or sister who is in sin. It says to remove yourself from that. You don't have fellowship with that, which would be in opposition to Matthew 13. This idea it would be in opposition to the idea that the wheat and the tares can live among each other. It doesn't matter. That basically it'd be like the picture of Ephesians 5. But not what it's saying. It would be the idea of light and darkness, the believers and unbelievers, they just all be together. It doesn't matter. At the end of time, God will do it. It's not what we see. One finds the Lord's interpretation in the parable of Matthew 13, that the Lord says the field in this parable is the world, verse 38, and it is not the church. In fact, Paul's instruction on church discipline in 1 Corinthians 5 are not talking about separating the sinners from the world, verse 10, right? Because he said, I did not at all mean those of the world. But the parable has no application to church discipline. So we've gone through that, and I just thought I'd read that one once again. The church, we do have a responsibility when someone among us is in error to try to restore them and not just let them live the life of sin that they might be living. The next one, it doesn't do any good, this idea of withdrawing from someone. It doesn't do any good. And that's the objection. It just drives people away. This has come up quite a bit. Consider a parable. Suppose someone said preaching the gospel doesn't do any good. It just drives people away. My mother said that. She's probably listening. A lot of people say that. It just drives people away. Preaching does not convert at all, but it does convert. It doesn't convert all people, but it does convert some. On the other hand, preaching does drive some away, yet we don't stop preaching the gospel. The same is true concerning church discipline. It does not cause all to repent, but it does cause some to have a change of heart. And then the case of Corinth worked, and if withdrawing is not doing any good, it must be that the church is not exercising the discipline as it should. It may not be doing it as the text requires, or as the scriptures require. It may not be in the manner or spirit we should have. Withdrawing is much like exercising discipline upon our children. When a parent says that he has disciplined his child but it does not do any good, he probably is being inconsistent or is not applying it as he should. This does not mean that the discipline does not work in either case. If one is walking disorderly, I thought this was a good point. If one is walking disorderly, he is already away from God. Discipline is not going to drive him away. It's designed to bring him back. He's already gone. He's already left. What's he driving away from, right? I thought that was a good point that he made. It is designed to bring him back. and to bring them back to the way of the Lord. Anybody have any thoughts on those two objections or any other things that you might think of along that line? Go ahead.
Well, it seems like he just considered maybe the one side of withdrawing, but the other side that we've been talking about too is keeping the church pure.
Yeah.
And that's something that I would think that'd be hard to fail at. I mean, you've at least kept that leaven from affecting others.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Troy?
You know, raising the kids, you know, playing it back in my mind now, you know, just how many mistakes did I make? You know, and I can't go back and fix it. I can't go back and change it. You know, I did the very best that I thought I could do. And I raised them, we raised them, you know, the way we thought was the best. Was it perfect? Absolutely not. You know, and being a Christian and handling, you know, these people, it's the same thing. You know, the only difference is we didn't have the Bible to instruct us about being a parent. You know, here we have some instruction on what to do, but you know, we're still walking a very narrow path, and you know, we do the best that we can for the way that we can best understand the directions that we're being given in the Bible. And you know, how many times has the Bible been retranslated or rewritten? And I always think about, you know, if a writer changed something in the Bible, that sin's on them. There's nothing I can do about that sin, because I can only read what's here in front of me and try and understand it best I can. But you know, we're going to still make mistakes, and even how we handle withdrawing from somebody or not having fellowship with somebody, we still can make mistakes. I mean, because there's no two people that are going to see it exactly the same. You know, we try to study together, we try and understand where each other is, so we are on the same page. But that doesn't mean that everybody else is on the same page. So, you know, we can only do our very best to try and strive to do it the way the Lord has described to us to do it, and ask for forgiveness for when we fall and when we make mistakes, even if we don't realize we've made them.
Yeah. Or even in the Church of Corinth, I mean, it was, you have the sin of the fornicator, but you have the sin of the church too, the people. I mean, they were, the church was in sin because they did not go about the situation the way that they were supposed to. The church was in sin, and that comes out a little bit in 2 Corinthians. But they changed, the church changed, the fornicator changed, they all repented, at least from what is written. And so, alright, next week we're going to move on to the next lesson, which was chapter 10. Does it apply to family? And then also go ahead and read chapter 11. And the title of that one is, Can We Withdraw from the Withdrawn? So we're going to attempt to tackle both of those lessons next week. And with that, we'll be led in a closing prayer.